Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together to praise your name, to worship you in community, and to hear your word. Father, there might be parts of this passage which you think are strange or irrelevant, written as it were many, many years ago. But Lord, we thank you that your word is a living word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to hear and understand it and to apply it in our lives today. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. About 40 years ago, the esteemed Anglican writer David Watson said the following in his book, My God is Real. He said, if the things of Christ, the things that Christ said are not true, then the sooner we throw this Christianity into a funeral pyre, the better. Many down the centuries have tried to do so, and many would like to do so today. If Christ's words are not true, our churches can become bingo halls. The Bible can go into a museum, and missionaries and ministers can stop wasting their time. And thousands of Christians throughout the world can stop being persecuted for the sake of their master. On the other hand, if Christ's teaching is the truth, the position is very different. There may need to be radical changes in our lives, a new life altogether. What is necessary, he says, is that we should know what real Christianity is all about. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, it seems that all the hard work of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah has come to little. The altar, the temple and the walls have been rebuilt, but cracks have appeared in the community of God. They aren't united. In fact, the Middlesbrough of Israel would have beaten them on penalties too. They have drifted away from the agreement that they all willingly signed in chapter 10. They need some radical changes to get back on track. They need to discover real faith in God. So we're going to look today at how Nehemiah dealt with missing tithes, verses 4 to 14, misused Sabbaths, verses 15 to 22, and mistaken relationships, verses 23 to 31. Firstly then, missing tithes. Nehemiah had returned to Babylon after 8 good years in which he achieved a lot. The people of Israel had responded to the reading of the word of God by the priest Ezra, repented of their sins and turned back to God. But in Nehemiah's absence, cracks appeared. There were lots of compromises that the leaders made which affect all the people of God. Nehemiah, as it says in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, returned to Jerusalem and discovers with dismay a sad state of affairs. In verse 4, the priest Eliashib, who had been put in charge of the storerooms of the temple, had provided a gentleman called Tobiah, who he was close with, a large room to use as a type of warehouse for his household goods. Now we might think that there's nothing very remarkable here. It's just Eliashib getting some extra income in, perhaps, although it doesn't say whether Tobias paid or not. But in verse 7, Nehemiah says that it was an evil thing. And in verse 9, that he was greatly displeased. And so he threw out all of Tobias' goods. What was going on here? Well, it seems that two things. One is to do with the person of Tobias, and the other with the purpose of the storerooms. Tobias wasn't a friend of the Jews, someone who had been faithfully helping Ezra and Nehemiah get the people back into their feet again in the promised land. When Nehemiah had first arrived to Israel to rebuild the walls of the city, Tobiah helped lead the opposition, chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And as we heard last week when Jem and Lou shared with us in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, but then Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amorites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls were had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, and they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So no doubt Tobias was delighted to be able to store his goods in a safe place. Not only that, it gave him a foothold in Jerusalem. It placed him in the middle of the temple, giving him access to power and influence in the very centre of the Jewish nation. This might be a bit like Boris Johnson offering one of the vacant posts at number 10 to his erstwhile enemy, Jeremy Corbyn, who confronted him with animosity at the end during the last election. It just wouldn't make sense, would it? So the person of Tobiah, the Amorite, enemy to Israel, should have no access to the temple. And so Nehemiah removes his goods forcibly. So, if it was the wrong person at the wrong time, what else is happening here? Well, what was even worse was that the purpose of the storerooms was being violated by these actions. And it's quite clear what their purpose was. They were to keep the grain offerings, incense, and temple articles there. The way it's meant to work was that the people of Israel brought in their tithes to the Levites, who then tithed them to support the priests, who were dedicated to ensuring that all the temple of God functioned well. But if you look at verse 10, you will see that Nehemiah discovers that the Levites hadn't received the portions, so that they and the singers had to return to the land in order to survive. So obviously, they couldn't provide for the priests, and so presumably the temple services weren't operating properly either. Verse 11. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So instead of the people bringing their tithes, as they were commanded to do, so that their spiritual leaders could be paid, they weren't being faithful. Leaders were left, and the people of God suffered. But in the New Testament, are we expected to pay tithes, as in the Old Testament? Well, there's no longer a temple that we go to, but the principle is the same. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18 says the following: the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those who work as preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox whilst it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. And Galatians 6, verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. So all Christians have a responsibility to give part of their income, traditionally called a tithe, as it was at least 10%, to support the ministry of the leaders of the church. In our case, the parish share that covers the vicar's stipend and the diocesan costs, and then our children and family, minister and office manager. Each year, it's good for us to review our giving and make sure that we are obediently following the word of God. But there's also a wider principle here. Nehemiah is not standing for God's temple being misused, is a forerunner of God's ultimate leader, a man who would also grow angry when he entered the temple, as we saw in our gospel reading from Matthew, and found that it being used for people's selfish needs. Worship was being hindered by the commercialization of sacrifices, and so Jesus, like a latter-day Nehemiah, takes drastic action, overturning tables and declaring that he wouldn't allow the house of God to become a den of thieves. And it's fascinating that the place that the money changers were operating in the temple was known as the court of the Gentiles. Those outside the people of Israel could only get that far into the temple. But in Jesus' time, they were being blocked from even doing that. Those outside God's covenant were being frozen out. Now, even though there isn't a direct parallel between the Old Testament temple and our church buildings today, we can learn a few different things. A better parallel might be with our church community. Just as God's Spirit was in the temple in the Old Testament times, since Jesus' death and resurrection, his Spirit is in our midst. So, a question: are there things that need to be changed or renewed in us, individually or corporately? Mundane, worldly things that can compromise our mission to love God and serve the world. How can we be a holy people serving in Gidea Park? How can we be people who live a committed Christian life, starting with our finances, but covering all other aspects of our daily lives? And one final point from this section. Nehemiah, the man of action, doesn't just get rid of Tobias and his goods, but he encourages all of Judah, verse 12, to bring their tithes in again. And also, verse 13, chooses people to make sure that the tithes don't go missing again. And the people who were chosen, verse 13, were considered trustworthy. One of the good things about the Church of England, and there are many not so good things as well, is the transparency and controls around the area of money. Someone who joined our Anglican Church in Chile said that one attraction was that the pastors didn't handle the money coming in, which was very different to many other churches. The downside for me personally is that I will probably never get my yacht. But it does mean that what people give is wisely stewarded by trustworthy people. And it's good to mention the trustworthy people, like our treasurers and church wardens, people like Chris Garn and John Tillett, Sam and Val, who have served in this area. And later on, when we vote on Sandy becoming a church warden, you have to consider, is she trustworthy enough to do the job? So, missing tithes. Now in verses 15 to 22, we look at misused Sabbaths. The second thing that Nehemiah picked up on when he returned to Jerusalem is how the people of God weren't even following the basic Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. Jerusalem's position in the Persian Empire at the time meant that it was open for people of all nations, many who did not respect the holiness of the Sabbath, as the law of Moses required. The Jews were tempted to do likewise, and were working and selling on that day. And we shouldn't be too quick to judge them, because we could ask ourselves, how easily do we fall in line with what our society demands today, even when it means turning our back on God or his word? And that happens in all areas, kinds of areas, doesn't it? I remember all the debate around the Sunday trading when it first came in. It promised to give customers more choice, but really it meant that workers were never guaranteed the same day off as the rest of their family. And how often now does work or sports on Sunday conspire to stop people being regular members of a church community? So often we think, and society encourages us to think, that God's rules are restrictive, whereas they always provide the guidelines for us to enjoy God and live life to the best. How much less stress, mental health problems, etc., would there be if all people truly had a Sabbath rest every day, every week? And we need to remember that what real rest is to enjoy God, and especially to enjoy God in community. Biblical rest isn't saying I need time for my hobbies and sports so that I can't come to church because I deserve me time because of all my hard work during the week. In biblical rest, we are grateful for all the work that God has provided for us, but then rest in the Lord, in Christian community, and in our devotionals. And the other thing to remember is that Jesus fulfills all our Sabbath rest. When we come to God, repent of our sins, are born again by the Spirit, we partake in God's eternal rest. So our Sabbath rest can be enjoyed not only on Sunday, but eternally and throughout each week. So how are we resting in God day by day? Reading his word, worshipping him, praying and fasting, spending time with other Christians, or reading or listening to an inspiring Christian book. Again, we see here how Nehemiah reacts quickly and forcibly to the misused Sabbath by first rebuking the leaders of Judea, verse 17, explaining that this was one of the reasons why they went into exile in the first place, verse 18, and finally closing the gates and guarding them to ensure that traders couldn't come in over the Sabbath day. The newly reinstated Levites purified themselves and guarded the gates to keep the Sabbath and the people of Israel holy. In what areas of your life do you need to return to basics and sort things out with God? Where have you perhaps drifted away from the Lord? Is it in keeping your devotionals or your Sundays as a priority? Are there any areas of your lives where you know that you aren't pleasing God and you have slipped into ways of life that don't only not please him, but ultimately will rob yourselves of true happiness and joy? Don't turn a blind eye to these things, but share them with a trusted friend and return to God. His ways are always the best ways. So, missing tithes, misused Sabbaths, and at the end of the chapter, we look and see Nehemiah confronting mistaken relationships. Look at verse 23, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you. Men of Judah were marrying women from the non-Jewish tribes around them. And we clarified this a few weeks ago by saying there's nothing wrong with marrying people from other races, which is just as well for me. But it's talking about people marrying people from a different religion who have different priorities in life. So a few weeks ago we looked at why a Christian marrying a non-Christian was wrong. And in verse 26, in chapter 13, Nehemiah gives the classic example that they all would have known, that of Solomon coming to a sticky end. If the wisest man in Israel couldn't avoid being led astray by spouses who worshipped other gods, how would they, or how would we? The way Nehemiah reacts so forcefully in verse 25 shows how serious the situation was. Of course, in our pluralistic world, where many think that all paths lead to the same God, this is very countercultural. Indeed, if you watch the film that's just come out, Belfast, which is a great, though sad film, its takeaway at the end from the Protestant dad to his young son is, it doesn't matter if you bring back a Catholic girl, a Hindu girl, or an atheist girl to our house, as long as they are nice and friendly. Very much with the spirit of our age. And who can argue with that when you've just seen all the problems when Protestants and Catholics that film portrays? But the Bible teaches that Christ should be the most important thing in our life. So how can you be made one flesh with someone who isn't? One will be singing a song of, it's all about Jesus, and the other, it's all about you and me, baby. Well, when we looked at this subject in Ezra a few weeks ago, I focused on the negative consequences of a committed Christian marrying someone who wasn't. Today I want to talk a bit more about how two committed Christians intentionally bring their faith into their marriage. It should allow Christ to impact every area of their lives together. Their spiritual growth as brother and sister in Christ, the way they set up and use their home, their involvement in their local church, the use of their spiritual gifts individually and together, the way they manage their finances, their attitude to material things, the way they raise their children, even how sexual relationships work between them. How might this look in practice? And I'm not saying that Ezra and I do all of this, but we should all aspire to more of this. It could include reading the Bible and praying regularly together, sharing what God is doing in our lives with each other, confessing our sins to each other, holding each other accountable in the struggle with temptations and sinful habits, encouraging each other and bearing each other's burdens, challenging each other to keep growing in Christ-likeness, encouraging each other to actively serve God in some form of ministry, making a priority of fellowship in the local church, using our homes for ministry, especially hospitality, discussing sermons, Bible talks, and good books together, talking and praying together about big decisions that have to be made, and when children come along, including them in the spiritual ecosystem of sharing Christ together. When much of that is going on in marriage relationships, they can reflect the love of Christ with his bride, the church, and it's a beautiful thing. Two people pulling together instead of apart. One of my favourite books of the Bible is Ruth. Ruth and Boaz are amongst the most beautiful pictures of believers marrying. He provides and protects, she trusts and takes godly initiative. It's a wonderful love story of how a woman who has come under the wings of God comes within the love of a godly man. And there isn't time today to talk about Christians married to non-Christians, which might be the case of some of you. In the sermon that I talked on the subject on Ezra a few weeks ago is now online if you want to listen to that. To conclude, do you notice how each of these three sections in our passage finished? Verse 14, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Verse 31, remember me with favour, my God. Is Nehemiah worried that God will forget who he is? A bit like I forgetting my children's names or confusing them with our dog's name, Sasha? No. By asking God to remember him with favour, Nehemiah is committing himself to God's judgment and placing himself in God's hands. He's not asking God to forget him. He's asking God that when he thinks of him, to do so favourably and therefore to act towards him with favour. Nehemiah puts God before all things. He doesn't, like the high priest, Eliashib, play the political game, compromise, or follow the crowd. He is like Paul in our epistle passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, who is only concerned for God's opinion. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Actually, after finishing this sermon, I saw an interesting Facebook post which I thought was relevant to us, so I've included it in. It talks about how we can be renewed disciples of Jesus. And it comes from a short guide to the duties of church membership issued by the Archbishop of Canterbury and York at the request of the Church Assembly in 1954. It says, all baptized and confirmed members of the church must play their full part in its life and witness. That you may fulfill this duty, we call upon you to follow the example of Christ in home and daily life and to bear personal witness to him. To be regular in private prayer day by day. To read the Bible carefully. To come to church every Sunday. To receive the Holy Communion faithfully and regularly. To give personal service to church, neighbours and community. To give money for the work of parish and diocese and for the work of the church at home and overseas. To uphold the standard of marriage entrusted by Christ to his church. To care that children are brought up to love and serve the Lord. And even though those words are almost 70 years old, I think they still apply to us today. If we want to be radical disciples of Jesus, We should aspire like Nehemiah, like Paul, and ultimately like Christ himself, only to do God's good and perfect will. We should strive to finish our days and hear the blessed words from our Lord to all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I fall far off this holy living that God desires for us. But I do want to aspire to live in a spirit-empowered way that pleases God. Will you aspire to the same? Will you seek God above everything else? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your people, even when they weren't faithful to you. We thank you, Lord, that even when we aren't faithful and we turn away, we follow our own desires, we ignore your holy law and your commandments, which are given for our benefit, that you still seek us and love us. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to strive to earn your forgiveness. We don't have to strive to become righteous in your sight, because through Jesus Christ, he has done that all for us. He has taken our guilt and shame upon the cross, and by being raised from the dead, he has given us his Spirit so that we may be born again to love and serve you. So encourage us as individuals, encourage us as a community to look to you, to serve you faithfully, and to see this world transformed. We ask, Lord, that you would help us play our little bit in that great mission. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.